Alrighty, good morning, everyone. So I get almost 50 minutes to preach. Wow, I hope I can make it that long. You might be getting out a little bit early. Happy Father's Day. Let's see, am I on? Oh, there we go. How many of you guys appreciate evangelism? Fran has double hands up. She is our evangelist here, or our local evangelist. Evangelism is such a huge part of the Christian walk, and it's actually one of our, what I call your basic Christian devotions. We should all be encouraged in pursuing evangelism on some end. This series has been bent on "You Are My Witnesses." So a part of evangelism is to be able to share what you witnessed in your walk with Christ. How has He revealed Himself to you? What has He done to draw you near to Him? And so in the scope of everything, Luke, who's the author of Acts, has said, look, I want to write these things down for you so that you might know. He's basically saying, we as a preaching team want to emphasize the witnessing part of it. Today's passage is actually maybe one of the best passages to study when it comes to witnessing. It's Paul's witness to King Agrippa. And so we're going to look at it and kind of pick it apart as an example for us to understand. Kind of an overview. We're going to look at, first off, Paul's situation that he must witness to Rome. We're going to look at some people here. We're also going to look at some locations where this thing is set up to try to give us kind of a bird's eye view of what's happening. And then we're going to get into the text. And the text we start into, we're going to start looking at what's called principles of sharing the gospel. And I'll tell you, I'm going to bring up about maybe 14 of them, and I've used all of these in the very specific contexts. So if you have an ear for evangelism, then you want to pay attention to those things because they will be helpful to you. We're also going to look at the text where it talks about parts of a testimony. And just to kind of quickly ask, how many of you guys have your testimony completely written out? Okay. Let's start off with the situation. So if you guys remember, Paul got saved. Jesus sort of came to him on the road, and he says, hey, the light came down. It was brighter than the sun. Paul drops to his knees and says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. And then he sends Ananias to him, and Ananias, he shares this with Ananias. He says, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. So as Paul would be told this information, I guarantee that he'd probably, like, this is a brand new revelation to him. He's just getting saved. Ananias is explaining some of this to him, and he's going like, wow, like, this is a new direction in my life. So he would probably remember these words. He was the disciple or the apostle to the Gentiles. He was also going to be responsible for witnessing to people of Israel as well as kings. Fast forward several years. We go to the next passage here. Paul is now in Caesarea. He's in jail being held there, and Jesus appears to him and says this, but on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said, be courageous, for you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome also. This is something we've covered previously 2 weeks ago. So this is a really interesting thing. He's in jail waiting for this stuff, and Jesus comes to him and he says, hey, you're going to have to go on to Rome. Then this part happens. It says he waited 2 years in prison. That's interesting to me because if the Lord comes up to me and reveals to me and says, hey, I'm going to send you to Romania, I'm going to be like, okay, let's go. I wouldn't think that the next 2 years of my life would be in jail before I went to Romania, right? But that's kind of how things work. And I think sometimes some of us might feel like the Lord is leading us in a direction here, but yet we feel trapped where we are now. And that's just how sometimes the Lord works. We've got to wait for Him to open up the doors. Although He might reveal something to you, it doesn't mean it's going to happen right away. Sometimes you're going to be where you are. And I don't know if you're like me, I get a little anxious. I'm like, oh, okay, I want to go where the Lord wants me to go. And God's like, well, yeah, but you have to wait until the timing is right. And we're going to see that the Lord is working on a lot of things in the background. So that's the situation. Here's some people. First off, there's Festus. Festus is the successor to Felix in the province of Judea, which is a Roman province in the Roman Empire. And actually, I learned through looking through some commentaries that he died 2 years into his office. Don't know if that's exactly true, but I thought it was an interesting point. I have actually, when I was studying this, I find Festus to be a decent politician who's trying to do right judicially for quite a few people. Chief priests, those are also the Pharisees, and the high priest making the accusations against Paul. We also have Paul, who again, we all know is the apostle and messenger to the Gentiles. There's also King Agrippa. He is a fifth generation politician. He has a growing influence in the Roman Empire. How is that happening? He seems to be one of those people that seems to be, okay, I'm going to give you this province, I'm going to give you this province, I'm going to give you this province. So he's becoming a lifelong politician. There's also Felix, or Bernice. So Bernice is Agrippa's sister, and she was in an incestual relationship, having been married to his former uncle. And she had been passed around from different marriages, so she probably has a lot of questions about her life and where it's going. And then you have Felix. He had married three different women, and if you know more about him, he actually has three different references to his name, if you look at some of the things. And he was the governor of Judea before Festus. So we just talked about Felix last sermon series, or last sermon. And then, of course, there's Caesar. Caesar is Tiberius Augustus at this time. He was a successor to Julius Octavianus, who was the first Roman emperor, and they are the Roman emperors of the time. So these are kind of all the people involved. Let's go now then to the locations. So in Acts 25:1, you see it where it says, Festus, then arriving on the province, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea 3 days later. So Caesarea was kind of the judicial center of the province of Judea. So he started there, and then he got to business. Really within 3 days, he would go down to Jerusalem for a specific reason, which we'll talk more about as we get to the text. And then another passage, it says, then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go, which implies Rome. So this is setting up for Paul's next, what some people call missionary journey. Some people just call it Paul's trip to Rome. And Caesarea and Rome are forming bookends for this trip coming up, and that's what Charlie is going to set up for, and he's going to diagnose, so I'll leave the details to him. But I want to give you a visual about how the Lord is organizing stuff. He sets things out. He puts things in motion, has people placed in certain specific ways because he wants to move people, especially those who are in the will of God. All right, let's dive into the text. Festus, then after arriving in the province, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea 3 days later. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were pleading with Festus, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, if have the influential men among you, go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, have them bring charges against him. After Festus had spent no more than 8 to 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered that Paul be brought. Okay, so let's kind of pick this thing apart. Festus is on the scene. He's a new politician, and again, if you are a new politician, you're going to go to what we consider maybe the dust bowl or the scum of the Roman Empire, which is what the province of Judea was kind of considered by some people. He gets on the scene. He's there for 3 days. He goes to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where a lot of conflict comes from religious particular things. He goes there. He's spending 8 to 10 days there getting to know people who might be under him or might report to him, and he's trying to make relationships with people and talk to people and make some connections either for current judicial issues or future stuff. That's what politicians do. This is why I think Festus is actually decent, because he's trying to get to work right away. And notice that he's not doing anything wrong. He's just kind of setting things up by he's telling, okay, I'm going to go back to Caesarea, and I want you, chief priest, to come kind of back there with me, with the leading men, and I want you to set up shop there, and we'll start this trial. So what's the principle here? The principle here, and this is what's principle for you, is called look for Spirit-led opportunities. When you're witnessing to people, you're going to have to know that when people come to you or come in with your midst, that's a Spirit-led opportunity. There's one here with Philip's witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was just going about his business, moving money from one country to another. And the Spirit said to Philip, hey, I want you to go up to that carriage and bring witness to this person. Let me give you an example of this in real life. 4 years ago when I was witnessing, well, more than 4 years ago, before COVID, I was witnessing on my campus. And the Lord and I worked out something in which if I'm going to witness to students in my classroom, I can't just talk to them whenever I want because that would be unethical. As a teacher, I need to be able to teach my components. So they have to come to me in a very specific window when they get counsel. And so we set it up. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and you have to bring the people. And he did. So prior to COVID, I had a chance to maybe lead 5 or 6 people to the Lord. I had one of them got baptized, which I thought was wonderful. Now I'm going back to work. I started this summer, and I was reluctant because I'm kind of like, okay, Lord, if I'm going to do this, and he kind of put on my heart to go back to evangelism again. Well, if that's true, then Lord, we need to start it back up again. Like, what are we going to do? I would really look forward to, Lord, if you would bring people back to me so we can start witnessing. Certainly enough, the very first week I get back, I start the same routine I did 4 years ago. And on Wednesday, the whole thing started up again. The Lord brought in someone to see me in regards to a counseling situation, and now I'm praying about how to bring a witness there. And so what I'm saying to you is, if you are going to work with the Lord specifically and say, okay, Lord, I want to evangelize, you have to look for Spirit-led opportunities. He will bring people if you are ready to witness. If you're not, he's probably going to move them on. Because he wants someone who's ready to share the gospel. And that's something that's important for you to know. It's also super important. One of the things we try to do as a Titus team is we set up days, events, activities, so that when someone comes in those doors, although, so how do I explain this? Festus and the chief priests, they were just going about normal life. They were trying to handle this trial with Paul. They're thinking, okay, we got to do our business here. But what they don't understand is God's in heaven going like, well, what you think is a regular day of business for you, I'm going to use for my glory. So wherever you go, that's actually me pointing you in the right direction because I have the gospel coming to you. So same thing with people come in here. This is God's appointed time. So when they come in, we're here to help witness to them. Next section. Chief priests accuse Paul. So after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have not done anything wrong, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, there where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, and you also know very well, as you also know very well. So this could be taken a couple ways. Felix tried to do the same thing. He said, look, I want to do the Jews a favor, and he's trying to do some. But you notice he didn't order Paul to the district or to the area of Jerusalem. He gave Paul kind of a choice there. He asked him, would you do that? And that, to me, is a decent politician piece. He's trying to exercise the right of both the person who's under trial as well as trying to do a favor for people. So I think he's trying to do something well. If, therefore, I am in the wrong and have committed, and this is Paul keeps going on, something deserving of death, I'm not trying to avoid execution, but if there is nothing to the accusations which these men are bringing against me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. So Festus, we're going to learn a little bit about this. He doesn't really know how to try this because he's new to the scene. He doesn't know much about the religious contradictions that's happening in the scenario. And he doesn't know if he wants to get it to Jerusalem, but he also has the right of the person jailer who's Paul. And so he's kind of going like, okay, we'll bring you back to Caesar. So he's trying to do what's right in the moment. What's the principle here? Actually, there is one other thing I got to bring up. There's two ways to understand when it says, I appeal to Caesar. One way is Paul trying to take control of God's plan, or is he trying to help God's plan? If he says, I appeal to Caesar, he knows he's going to go to Rome. But is that him just taking control of the circumstances? That's one way to understand it. Another way to understand it is he already knew the circumstances, and maybe he tried to feel as if by saying, I appeal to Caesar, he's helping what God had told him what to do, which means you have to go to Rome. So I think there could be an understanding for both areas. I personally think it's the second one, but I'll leave it up to you to decide. What's a principle for sharing here? Let's start with the witness to the woman at the well. The woman at the well comes up to the well roughly about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and Paul comes up to her and says, "Hey, will you please give me a drink?" And how did she respond? She says, "Why do you talk to me? Because Jews have no Samaritans, have no dealings with Samaritans." So what we're talking about here is that principle is breaking down social barriers with unsaved people. What's a social barrier? It means this. This group of people exists separate from this group of people, maybe because of age or gender or race or culture, but these groups are separated even if they know each other. Breaking a social barrier means that someone leaves this group and goes over here and says, "You know what, I'm going to go say hi. I'm going to break down the walls that exist between us." That's what Jesus did with the woman at the well. That is something we must do in evangelism. There is no way we can be successful in evangelism unless at some point in time someone says, "I'm not going to be part of this group. I'm going to go over there and become part of that group and witness to those people." That's an important thing. Now, how did Paul do that? He did that here actually in reverse. Notice that the Jews wanted to bring him back. Paul's saying, "No, I don't want to go back. I'm supposed to go this way." So if you find that in your evangelism, you have crossed the social barrier, don't find a way to put it back in its place. Don't keep the social barrier in place. Make sure it's always broken, because what you're doing is you're breaking down walls so that the gospel can go forward. That's actually a very big step. Anyone kind of like get a little intimidated when you're like, "Oh, I don't know if I want to witness to those people because they look like this or they seem to be like that." Does anyone get intimidated that way? Okay, yeah, I would imagine we do. That's exactly, when that comes up, that's exactly what you stand against. Okay, if you're going to go witness to someone. Now, there are times in which the Spirit says don't go here for certain reasons, but most of the time, it's not because of our insecurities. That's when we do go. That's a sign that says, "Okay, this is not the right sign. I'm going to go." Go back to the text. Festus talks with Agrippa about Paul. Now, when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea, paying their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. That would be putting him to death. I replied to them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any person before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat at the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought. When the accuser stood up, they did not begin bringing any charges against him of crimes that I suspected, but they simply had some points of disagreement about him, about their own religion, and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decisions, I ordered that he be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. So this is an interesting part. If you see Festus again, he's new on the scene. It's not going to Jerusalem. It would be easy for him to bring it to Jerusalem. Why? Because there's chief priests there. They already know how to execute a trial in regards to that. But he didn't want to disrespect the prisoner. So then Paul says, "I want to go to Rome." But now Festus is going like, "Well, how do I send him to Rome? There's no real accusation of death here. What do I do? What do I do?" Principle of sharing. Jesus, when he was witnessing to Nicodemus, how did that unfold? Nicodemus came to him at night. Okay? So this is the principle. Sometimes you have to let people come to you, and sometimes you have to go out to them. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes you have to let people come to you, and sometimes you have to go out to them. I've actually done this. I've broken this rule before. I had someone talking to me about a witness, and then I immediately said, "Hey, don't take the initiative. I'm actually going to come out to you." And I'm thinking to myself, that's actually not the right thing to do. If someone comes to you and starts talking to you about Jesus, that's a blessing. You don't take away that initiative. Matter of fact, you cultivate it. Why should you cultivate it? Because it's easier to teach people things about the gospel when the initiative is already in their heart to go find out about it. So you never want to change it and say, you know what, I'm going to set up a meeting with you. You don't need to do that. You can say, hey, when you're ready, let's start it up again and try to keep them coming because they're hungry. And when you get them important information in their hunger, they're going to be more easily persuaded and maybe even come to Christ easier. With that said, though, there is a time in which you have to go out to people. Both things are different. If someone comes to you, you can challenge them in different ways. If you notice that Jesus with Nicodemus challenged them in a very personal way. But when you go out to people, you don't challenge them the same way. You have to get permissions, which is what Jesus did at the well. He started with casual conversation before he got into spiritual conversation. So there are two very distinct ways on how you challenge people, depending on if you go out to them or if they come into you. Agrippa agreed to hear Paul's case. So then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, this is Festus saying, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice came amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought before them. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. So let's just pause right here. Notice there's a lot of people for this trial. You got Festus, you got Agrippa, you got Bernice, you got commanders, you got prominent men. I don't know how many are there, but that feels like a lot. So they're all being collected together. This looks a little bit like a Spirit-led opportunity. If God's bringing a lot of people together to listen to your testimony, I would say you should probably feel encouraged. Not that you can't be intimidated, but I found that he committed nothing deserving death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him as well. Now King Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul extended his hands and proceeded to make his defense. So we're going to just kind of pause right there. So Festus, this is interesting. Festus found that Paul wasn't doing anything wrong, certainly nothing deserving of death. He's not an insurrectionist. He's sharing a gospel of salvation for a kingdom that doesn't even exist on this world. And if we know Paul, and we do, he would probably be busy at the Praetorium Guard trying to help out those people while sharing the gospel there. He was a very peaceable person. So on top of this, when he comes in this thing, and this governor's over there going like, I have no idea how to judge these guys because they're really just talking about things of their religion. And I know Paul from what I see, and he's probably a pretty good guy, peaceable guy. Why should we put him to death? In other words, Paul has a good reputation. Principles of sharing. First one is, you have to be willing to witness to people from all walks of life. That's what's happening here. You got multiple kings, you got commanders, you got chief religious people. In your walk, don't just say, I'm only going to witness here. You don't know that that's what the Lord has for you. You got to be willing to witness to all people from all walks of life. And the next one here is establish your gospel work so that others can recognize it. What that basically means is have a good reputation. Be careful. If you are witnessing to people at work and yet you on your job don't have a very good reputation, like how is that going to come across? Hey, here's Jesus that you need to come to because you're a sinner, and the person looks at you, you hypocrite, you're not even good at your job, why should I listen to you? Whatever you're going to do, you got to make sure that your reputation is spotless, or even more important, that you are known as an innocent person, peaceable person. Do you remember the verse that says, I send you out as sheep among wolves? That sheep, what that means is harmless. It means harmless. And so they have to be able to perceive you as someone who's peaceable, takes care of their job, then your witness becomes better. Third principle here, it says, move forward with the gospel if the unsaved person invites you. If someone says to you, will you please share the gospel with me? You don't say, oh, okay, let's set up a time. I imagine I've done that before. I was just talking with someone recently, and I found myself checked in the spirit going like, this person wants to talk to you. Why are you setting it up for a future date? It's not always necessary to say, okay, I got to do it when it's convenient. The person's hungry now. So maybe you can set aside, or we can set aside our time to move forward with the gospel if someone invites us. Don't take that initiative away. That's what Agrippa was doing with Paul. Okay? Be prepared. This is also what Philip's witnessed with the Ethiopian eunuch. He walks up to the eunuch. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone teaches me? And he's basically saying, will you please explain? And that's what he's doing for him. So then Paul starts. He says, okay, regarding all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul's focus is actually on King Agrippa more than anyone else. He's actually telling us a little bit about him. He knows. So look, King Agrippa is a lifetime politician. He's been in this province back in and out for quite a bit of time. So he knows a lot about what's happening in regards to Jerusalem and some of the things that they teach and how some of these trials can come up. So he's appealing to him and he's saying something specific. Please be patient. I'm about to give you my testimony. So now we get into more principles of sharing. You got to be careful when it comes to sharing the gospel. It says up here, know enough about the person before you witness. Now, that's not always going to be true. Sometimes we're witnessing with strangers, and that's just kind of what happens. But it is always useful to know something about a person before you witness. Let me give you an example or a reason for this. I will ask my classes every once in a while. I say, okay, if someone was going to talk to you about something personal, who would you listen to? And I list the people. I say, would it be your spouse? Would it be family? Would it be friends? Would it be friendly acquaintances? Would it be acquaintances? Would it be strangers? Or would it be enemies? What do you think the top answer is in that sort of people? What? You would think so, but it wasn't. You would think so, but it wasn't. What? Nope, wasn't friends. Wasn't strangers. Nope, wasn't enemies, yes. Nope. Friendly acquaintances. I've done this same discussion multiple times. I get the same answer every time. It's always friends, but friendly acquaintances are higher on every single time. I find that super interesting. And here's the reason why. When you get to be close to someone, most people think, look, the relationship is close. We're friends, we're family, we're intimate with each other. You got to accept me for how I am. But the gospel is not about accepting the person for how they are. You're trying to get them to change. With that said, friendly acquaintances is really pointing because people don't want to just hear from random people they don't really know. So friendly acquaintances allows us as Christians to be around people without having to necessarily say, I got to be friends with them first. I might even counter that. I might say it's more important for you to be a friendly acquaintance than it is for you to be a friend. Because sometimes people have the relationship is more important than what you're trying to teach them. And sometimes you'll find that you put a friendship in place of the gospel. Now, that's not always the case. One of them is Sanjay and Cyrus, right? I mean, they were friends for a while. So that doesn't mean there's not going to be exceptions. But it does mean that there are certain times and spaces. If you're on work, all you got to do is be friendly. And they're probably going to listen to you because they've come to know you a little bit. But you haven't crossed the friend barrier because to some people, you got to accept them no matter what you say. And I think we sometimes say, well, you know what? I want to be friends. Now, you might not disagree with that. You might disagree with that, but that's something that I've learned over and over talking with people, and so it's something I have come to trust in. You also want to engage the unsaved in a manner that is appropriate to the setting. Okay, Paul's on a trial here. But if it comes to your own stuff with at work, please be careful not bringing up the gospel during work hours. I know Brian is a very big stickler on this one, so he would definitely agree with me. He's not here today. You got to be careful with sharing the gospel during work times. Always try to set it towards personal times, because those are the times in which your boss is saying, well, that's your time, it's not our time. Plus, you're developing a really good reputation by actually working during work hours and leaving your social time for social hours. But I go back then to Jesus' witness to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him, and he started challenging him. If someone comes to you and says, look, am I good enough to get into heaven? I mean, you can lay it out. You don't have to wait. You don't have to set things up. Let's keep going. Actually, before we get to the next part, I want to intercede here. We're going to talk about something called a complete testimony, or what's called a full testimony. This is the standard before, during, and after salvation experience. As leaders in the church, you'll ask, hey, can you please write out your full complete testimony? Why? Why do we do that? We do that because it tells a complete story. And those stories inspire people. There's a reason why, for the baptisms, we have people write out your whole testimony. And the reason for that is because when people hear it, they hear about the change of which Jesus is doing in your life. That's the reason why we do it. So I would encourage, if you're thinking about baptism or whatever it is, you're going to have to ask yourself these three questions. What were you like before accepting Jesus? What was happening when meeting Jesus, and how did you change after accepting Jesus? You're going to see three distinct things coming up in Acts 26. By the way, I kind of want to put something out for some people, just as a little touch. If you are saved, and you know that you are saved, the Bible says to be saved and then be baptized. No one says you need to check with anything or you need to make sure that all these things are placed. There's no family members that can tell you, oh, you need to wait a little while. It says believe and be baptized. So if you are saved and you want to consider baptism, come talk to us. We have one coming up in a month and a half. It's not too late, but you don't have to do it for that one, but we do want to talk to you. Okay, let's get back into the text. So this part is before. So I want you to hear what Paul is writing about how he was like before getting saved. So then, all the Jews know my way of life since my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God day and night. For this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews, which is why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? So I thought to myself that I had to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was extremely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now that's a testimony. He's telling his perspective in front of this group of people. He's being very selective. He's saying these chief priests that are bringing these accusations, these are the ones that gave me approval to do this in the first place. I was acting, in a sense, kind of on their behalf, dragging these Christians in, putting them in trial, causing them to blaspheme, and even approving them being stoned to death, which is what happened to Stephen in chapter 8. So this is his life beforehand. It's a very clear testimony. Principles. If you're into evangelism, you have to be able to give the part of your testimony that applies to the context. You have to be able to give your testimony that applies to the context. The reality of it is, if you want to be effective at witnessing, you're going to need about 5 to 10 what I call micro-evangelistic testimonies. And what that means is you have something about a time when you were fearful, you have something about a time when you were unfaithful, you have something about a time in which you had this. Because you're bringing all these things up so that when someone comes to you and you said, hey, and they share a story about, you know, I'm having family problems, especially with my dad. I don't know what to do. And your testimony is about a time when you struggled with your dad and Jesus helped you out of it. You're ready. If you don't have those micro testimonies, then you're going to find that your one full complete testimony does not always adequately answer the scenario. So take your full testimony and break it down into micro ones and get ready, because the Lord will use it. This is something Jesus did with the woman at the well. You notice he didn't give him everything about himself. He didn't bust out the eight I am's that he's written in the book of John, right? He just helped her to see that I'm the Messiah, because that's what she was interested in hearing at the moment. So your micro testimonies are really important. Here's how it works. You talk about what you were like before. You mention nothing about what happens with Jesus, and you talk about what you were like afterwards. You share that with a person, and then you ask them, would you like to hear more? If they say yes, you bring them into the gospel, because that's when they're going to meet Christ. Do they work? I have used this thing 50 to 100 times at least, and I can tell you honestly, this works. Back to the testimony. This is the one during. So this is Paul. When he's meeting Jesus, this is what happens. He says, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things in which you have seen me, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness for sins and an inheritance among those who have been saved, who have been sanctified by faith in me. What's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing the parts of the testimony that's happening, like, this is all that was happening as Jesus was with me. And you notice it says, Jesus says, not only in the things which you have seen me, but he also says, but also the things in which I will appear to you. And if we go back to what I opened up with, Jesus came to him in Acts 9 and then came back to him again in Acts 23. So Jesus knew that he was going to appear to Paul quite a few times. And he's also including things in here like forgiveness, sanctified by faith. He's dropping the gospel. Principles of sharing. In my short time working with people who have been baptized, I notice sometimes when I read full testimonies, a lot of people talk about their psychology, their situation. They talk about all these other people that were really kind of bad to them or evil. And I really want to encourage people to think about, when you're talking about the during, you want to preach Jesus and nothing more. You don't need to bring in extra information when it comes to your testimony, because our focus is on Christ. It's not on how bad you were or the people around you or the circumstances that are going on. You're talking about Jesus being in your presence and how he was stirring things up in order to lead you into salvation. So if you have people who are looking over your testimony, and maybe if you haven't, you should have someone, and they go back to you and they say, hey, I don't see enough about Christ in this during part of it. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to actually go back and include how Jesus was impacting your life. This is what happens with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. When the eunuch said, teach me, he didn't teach him anything about his circumstances. He just talked about Christ the whole time while leading him to him. Last part of the testimony. Hang in there with me. For that reason, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but continually proclaimed to those in Damascus first and in Jerusalem, and then all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they are to repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. For these reasons, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to murder me. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. as to whether the Christ was to suffer and whether, as first from the resurrection of the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this is a standard afterwards. Before, he persecuted the church. Now, he's proclaiming Christ, talking about all the things he's about doing. Very clear before, during, after. Principles of sharing. It's important for us that when we're sharing Christ with people, that we acknowledge God along the way. Let me give you a kind of very, it might feel like an awkward example, but it worked. The gentleman was coming up to me and he says, "Hey, I'm trying to witness at work, and I notice I'm really not getting anywhere." And I said, "Well, explain to me, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm trying to help people work at their job, and I'm doing their job for them, and I'm giving them help on how they do it. And I'm hoping that from that, we can start conversations." I'm like, "Okay." I'm like, "Well, what happens? What are you saying to them?" He said, "Well, after I'm done with them, they say thank you." And I say, "You're welcome." I'm like, "Okay. Well," I said, "maybe saying you're welcome is the problem." He kind of looked at me quizzically. He said, "What do you mean saying you're welcome is the problem?" I said, "Well, because you just took credit for the help that you gave. When you say you're welcome to someone, you're saying that by your effort, that person was helped. If you're going there to witness, then you don't want to lift up yourself as the person who's there to rescue them, right? You're going in the name of Christ." And he kind of scratched his head a little bit. And I said, "Maybe you ought to say something like, 'Well, I'm really here in the name of Jesus, and he's the reason why you're actually receiving your help.'" Now, that's an interesting thing because it says in Revelation 7:12 or 7:14, it says, "All praise, all thanksgiving, all basically all credit goes to Christ." Now, he then challenged me. He said, "What, you mean I can't say you're welcome, or you can't say you're welcome to people?" I said, "No, that's not the point. The point is that you're trying to spark a conversation with people. But when you take a credit for the things that were done, then they're going to look to you as the person who's going to help them out. If you can somehow defend or defer that from yourself and bring the attention onto Christ, and what's what it says, acknowledge God when you're sharing, then you're going to help them to see that you're walking in Christ's will and not in your own." Another principle here is challenge them in a way that helps them to know they don't measure up. Jesus did this with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, right? He comes to him and he says, "Hey, what must I do to inherit?" He says, "You must keep all the commands." He says, "I did all that." And Jesus looks at him with compassion and says, "I want you to go sell everything," right? And that's a pretty big thing for a rich young ruler. But he challenged him in a way that helps them know they don't measure up. It's kind of what Paul did. They talked about forgiveness. He talked about repentance. And who was the person that he was focusing on? It was Agrippa. So let's go back to that. While Paul was stating these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking out with truthful and rational words. For the king knows about these matters." Notice he directs it to King Agrippa. He says, "The king knows about these matters. And I also speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian myself?" And Paul said, I would wish to God that not even in a short time or a long time, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day would become such as myself am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone out, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man has not done anything deserving of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free had he not been appealed to Caesar." That's interesting. Notice the highlighted section up there. Agrippa said, "In a short time, you are going to persuade me to make a Christian of myself." You can understand that in two ways. One is the ironic way, where he's looking at Paul, is like, "Paul, you really think you're going to convince me to be a Christian in this short time?" That's one way of understanding it. That's usually what I've always thought about this passage, but a brother comes up to me and says, "Well, you can think about it this way," where actually Agrippa was actually admitting and saying, "Wow, Paul, if you keep going, you're actually going to persuade me to be a Christian." You can see that both ways in this one, but I do think it is the second one. I used to think it was the first one, but I think Agrippa's coming like, I'm actually coming around, because he's had a lot of exposure. And Paul used his what? His what? His testimony. When you share your testimony with someone, people, the Lord is there. You got to remember, you're not by yourself. The Holy Spirit hovers over everything. And when you share your testimony with people, the Spirit is there to work in their hearts. Even if there's nothing planted, it'll come up later when they go to the great white throne and says, well, I sent my person to you. This is what the dialogue was, and he'll show it to them. They'll be like, oh yeah, I remember that. So whether there's credit now or in the future, it doesn't matter. At some point in time, the Holy Spirit is there, and we'll bring witness. So what are some principles of sharing here? You got to be prepared to respond to objections and questions. This happened with Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, the woman at the well. They all had a bunch of interjections. And this is the hardest part to witnessing. It's the widest part to witnessing. It's the most unpredictable. And some people will say, well, how many different types of responses should I have? I'm going to tell you, in order to be effective, you got to have about 25 to 50 responses ready to go. That seems like a lot, Scott. Sorry. If you can spend 4 years in an education for a bachelor's degree, then you can spend a month on the 25 different type of responses for evangelism. I'm sure we can dedicate our time. Why? Because if you're going to witness from people from all walks of life, you're going to talk to them about different areas of their life. And so now they're going to have different objections. They'll have the standard 10. You know, why does God let bad things happen to good people? I'm good enough to get into heaven. Fill in the blank type things. But you're going to have a wide range. And what these things are, they're scripts. That means as soon as they say it, you recognize it and you have a response back. The whole point of the witness here is they say, okay, I'm going to lead them in the gospel. They tangent with an interjection or a question. You answer it and you bring them right back on track and go back into the gospel. That's how you do it. You don't spiral off on this whole dialogue with them. You get off track. You answer it, and you come back and get back to the gospel. When you get good at that technique, you keep them focused on Christ. And also, I'm sure this has happened to all of us, you don't spin out on things. You know how sometimes in the Word it says, don't wrangle about with words? Jesus said that, or Paul said that somewhere. We easily could get into that. And someone says, well, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And all of a sudden, we're having this, 20-minute dialogue over the word bad. That's not necessary. Answer the question, bring them back to the gospel. That's what Jesus did with every single one of those people. You got to be prepared to do that. So we get to our conclusion. We're actually finishing up right on time. That's beautiful. Situation. Where can you witness now? Maybe you're thinking about, okay, Lord, I'm ready to witness. What can I do? Well, I'm going to tell you this. I created something called the PEP. It's a personal evangelism plan, okay? Or personal outreach plan. This was like 3 years ago. I offered it to some people. No one bit, but I'm going to put it out there again. If you want a personal evangelism plan, we'll work through where you're going to go, what you're going to say, the complete gospel, everything, leading them all the way up through that. I will work through you through the whole process, but I ask only one thing. You have to be prepared to follow through faithfully, because it's going to take you about 2 years to get it down. Okay? About 2 years to get it down. You might be like, that's a lot of work, Scott. Well, that's how much time it's probably going to take to be really, really good at evangelism. Next question is, who are the people you can reach? Oftentimes we think, well, I'm going to reach to these people, but that might not be what God has for you. We also have locations. Where does God want you to go? You know, there was a recent appeal from someone in Romania that says, hey, we'd love to have people here. Maybe some of you feel called to Grace. Maybe some of you feel called to other places. In which case, you really want to sit down with some people and say, you know, I feel like a calling here. Let's discuss it. You also have the principles of sharing, and this is super hard. The question is, when the situation comes up, can you recognize the principle in that moment and execute it effectively? And the last one is the parts of your testimony. Is your testimony ready to go? If it's not, let's sit down and write it. Everyone has a clear before and after. And I don't want to hear anything from homeschooling people that says my testimony is bad or my testimony is boring. Every testimony is good, okay? Because it's the Lord saying, I saved you. In fact, I'm even going to argue that the people who grew up in homeschooling communities have a better testimony than someone like a Sanjay. No offense to you. Okay? Because Sanjay had to go through years of sin and all that stuff he was dead, and the person who's, you know, sanctified in a homeschooling environment, if all you did was lie to your parents and stole something from 7-Eleven, God bless you. God bless you. Doesn't it? I would trade all my memories for that type of thing. That's all we got. Let's end. Thank you, Lord God, for this sermon, Lord. I hope and pray, Father Lord, that people are kind of getting it. There was a lot of things that were taught here, but there's a lot of things to know, and we are grateful for the testimony of Paul and how you recorded it for us to study and to have. And I thank you for Luke, for all his effort to make sure everything is concise and written out for us so that we might understand. And I pray, Father Lord, you'd work on anybody in here that really wants to get good at evangelism. If they work with me or with anybody, it doesn't matter, that you would give them a faithful heart to see it through until they are effective and equipped for the good service you've asked them to do. We are grateful for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.